stand with me in honor of God's word. I'll be reading from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, and you can follow along on the screen or in your Bibles if you would like. Colossians 3, 1 to, I'm sorry, I said 1 to 14, 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word this morning. May your spirit be upon our hearts, that we might receive these words as your very word, and that we would go forth from here more in love with Christ and with a deep desire to obey Christ. We pray in your name. Amen. So for a moment here, I want us to think in our minds about a typical or a common graph, all right? So a graph, I'm going to try and draw it backwards for myself so it looks right for you, with an L-shaped graph. And we have on the X-axis is your age, and on the Y-axis, the vertical axis, we have your growth, your spiritual growth. So, before Christ, let's remember we're just on one line going across this graph. And that line going across this graph is really just going to follow that x-axis, right? We start at age zero, like we're starting in the corner, right? And we're going along. We're getting older, but there's no spiritual growth because we can't grow. And actually, this probably breaks down a little bit because we're probably actually growing negatively, right? We're becoming probably more sinful as we go on in age, but maybe just don't think too hard about it. So we continue along this x-axis, and maybe we put a point at age 8, but we're still at 0 for Y, right? There's no spiritual growth. And let's say at age 15 or so, someone shares the gospel with us, and the Spirit regenerates our heart, and we believe. So then our next point on the graph is at 15, 1, right? So we're age 15, and we've grown to 1. I just picked that number. And that represents our conversion. And let's remember, we're not drawing a line from the point 80 to 15.1 because we don't progressively become converted. We're actually drawing a line straight up vertical from age 15.0 to 15.1, right? Because conversion, it happens in an instant. Okay, it might feel like it was progressive. It might feel as though we've progressively heard about Christ and now we believe. But we know that conversion happens at an instant. And now what we see on our graph is we're going to see two lines actually going out from point 15.1 on the graph. Our first line represents our justification or our union with Christ. And our justification line is going to stay at 1 on the y-axis the whole time. The x-axis will continue, but the y-axis is going to stay the same. We're going to keep getting older, but our growth in justification, it doesn't change. It doesn't grow. It doesn't become less. It stays at 1 throughout our whole life. It's a straight line across that graph. And even as you enter into heaven, when you die, it's going to stay at the same spot. Our justification cannot change. We don't grow in that, and we don't become less justified. But line 2 represents our sanctification. It represents our communion with God and our spiritual growth. It starts at point 15.0, the same, I'm sorry, 15.1, the same point our justification starts at. But this one is going to progressively grow as we get older. Maybe in the first year that we are a Christian, the first year after we're converted, it's going to shoot up real fast, right? Because we're learning all these things about God, and maybe there's some easy boxes to check off in obedience, right? There's not really easy boxes, but we'll say that there is, right? You're excited about Christ, and so you're growing at a rapid rate. But then maybe year two, it starts to flatten out a little bit. You're still growing, but it's progressively getting more. There's sometimes in our sanctification where that line is just going to go straight across for a while, where we're not growing. And sometimes even it could drop, maybe, right? We've forgotten Christ. We've forgotten our first love. And that line dips down a little bit. But we would say that over your life, your sanctification line is going to progressively increase. Maybe slowly, maybe for some of us it's going to go faster. Maybe for some of us it's going to go slower. Maybe for some of us we're going to have more high highs and more low lows. But it's going to progressively increase throughout our life. And the trajectory of our sanctification has to increase. That's going to be true of all Christians. Some might be more holy when they reach death. Some might be less holy when they reach death. But they're going to at least be more holy than when they were converted. Does that make sense? We're tracking with this graph. And interestingly, we're not going to get into this today, but when we reach heaven, when we die and we enter into heaven, that sanctification line is going to go straight up and then it's going to go across, because we're going to become holy. We're going to be like Christ, and we're not going to have to go up and down anymore. It's just going to go straight across for eternity and become a parallel line with our line of justification. So as we're talking today about our passage in Colossians 3, I want you to keep this graph in mind. I think it's going to be helpful as you're thinking about how Paul talks about our justification, or our union with Christ, and our sanctification, or our communion with Christ. So Paul here, he's addressing a problem in our lives. And this problem is not the original problem of alienation with God, right? Paul is talking to Christians here in Colossians. He's starting at the point of 15:1. He's not starting at the point of 15:0. So he's talking to Christians, and we want to make sure we keep that in mind. If you are not a Christian here today, that does not mean that this sermon is not for you as well. But let's keep in mind, Paul's talking to a church, and he's writing to a group of believers that, by evidence of their lives, he would say that they are Christians. So here's the problem. When we are justified by faith, we do not automatically become perfect. And in fact, in this life, we will never become perfect. Perfection is unattainable for us. Even though we're commanded in Scripture to be holy as God is holy, we can't do that, and that is a problem. We would even say that, in a sense, we become a Christian and life sometimes becomes harder for us. I want to be careful here not to imply that being a Christian is miserable, or that Jesus makes our lives hard and miserable, that I no longer get to enjoy anything in this life. That's not what I mean when I say that life gets harder. But what I mean is that it's harder because before you were in Christ, you had no reason to fight against and resist the sin nature that is in you. You could indulge in whatever pleasure you wanted because you had no Lord of your life telling you these things we're so bad. Sin is natural to us. It comes easy to us. But being a Christian is supernatural. It doesn't come easy to us. All of a sudden, there are competing spirits in us. We still live in our flesh with our sin nature that we naturally used to indulge. But now as a Christian, we have the very Spirit of God living in us. He's filling us. And there's nothing short of a battle going on in our hearts, a war raging on in our souls. It's a battle between the natural and the supernatural, and both of them are inside of us. So when I say that life gets harder when we become a Christian, I mean to say that what was once not a battle now is. I wonder if you can all relate to Paul's experience. I think he describes it so well in Romans 7:19-25. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my life and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So the Bible speaks of a Christian as someone who is growing, who is changing and becoming more like Christ. It wouldn't make sense for Jesus to have sent us a helper, the Holy Spirit, if he intended to save us and then let us do whatever we wanted until we reached heaven. Holiness, sanctification, the Christian growth, whatever you want to call it, is the calling of every Christian. And yet we still fight with Paul in Romans 7. We still are carrying around our bodies of death, knowing what we want to do, but not doing it. This is our problem as Christians. And so what Paul is doing here in our passage, and really in all of chapter 3 of Colossians, is teaching us how to grow in Christ. And as we begin to really look at our passage today, I want to introduce you to a pattern that we find all throughout the Bible, but it's probably most evident as we read the letters that are written by Paul. This pattern, which is in our passage today, teaches us so much about our relationship to God, and it is a great tool for us as we study our Bibles. And this pattern is understanding how indicatives and imperatives relate to one another in the Bible. An indicative is a statement about who we are in relationship to God. So in our passage today, verse 1 says, "You have been raised with Christ." That's talking about who we are in Christ. Verse 3 says, "For you have died." That's an indicative statement. You have died. Verse 3 also says, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." And verse 4 tells us, "Christ, who is your life." Those are all statements about who we are in relationship to God. And the imperative, then, is a statement about what we are to do for God. In verse 1, it says, "Seek the things that are above." In verse 2, Paul says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." The principle is that every imperative, or what we are to do, rests on the indicative, who we are in relationship to God. So having this principle in mind will maybe not always perfectly keep us from becoming legalistic in our obedience, but it will certainly help us. Every man-made religion gets this indicative imperative principle mixed up. They always reverse the order because that is what is so natural to man. If man were to create a religion, which man has, it is always going to look something like this. Seek the things above, and you will be hidden with Christ in God. Or, when you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will receive God's love. Or, if then you read your Bible and pray for 30 minutes every day, you will have died and have been risen with Christ. That is man-made religion. And that is opposite to how the Bible speaks about our relationship to God. So when protecting ourselves against legalism or a works-based salvation, the first thing we must understand is that the human heart is naturally drawn to getting the indicative imperative principle mixed up. But we absolutely cannot mix this up. Listen to what Brian Chappell says about this. He says, "What Christians do is based on who we are in Christ. We obey because God has loved us and united us to himself by his Son. We are not united to God, nor do we make him love us because we have obeyed him. Our obedience is a response to his love, not a purchase of it." Our obedience is a response to his love, not a purchase of it. I tell you all this because I think it's going to aid you in your Bible reading and prayer time each day. This is fundamental to us as Christians not becoming legalistic and also not becoming lawless. As you're reading your Bible and you come to an imperative or what you are to do, always look for the indicative that is close by. Your obedience then will be motivated by delight rather than duty, because it's going to come as a response to what God has done for you in Christ. And when you're reading your Bible and you come upon an indicative, you should always be looking for how the Bible instructs you to respond to that indicative. Sometimes, like our passage today, the Bible is going to explicitly say what you are to do, where it says, seek the things above. But other times, it won't be so in your face. It won't be so clear. Other times, it's going to take some more meditation or a chewing of the cud. Constant Bible reading and sermons that leave out the imperatives will inevitably lead to lawlessness and cheap grace. And constant Bible reading and sermons that leave out the indicatives will inevitably lead to legalism and no grace at all. In relation to our graph, the indicatives of the Bible are what keep that line of justification straight, not moving up or down, and the imperatives of the Bible, working alongside the Holy Spirit that lives in you, are what make our line of sanctification steadily increase. And so Paul says of the indicatives that we are united with Christ. In these four verses in Colossians 3, Paul grounds the two imperatives of seeking and setting our minds on the things above in our union with Christ, or in us being identified with Christ. Paul says these things in contrast to what the church in Colossae was doing, or at least what they were being tempted to do by the false teachers. At the end of chapter 2, we see that there was at least a temptation for this church to put their trust in things like festivals or new moons or obedience to laws regarding food and drink, even thinking they need to have visions or worship of angels. He is talking about things that false teachers add to the law of God and say, if you do not do these things, then you cannot be a Christian. Friends, our obedience is a response to Christ, and it must be an obedience to his word. In verse 23 of chapter 2, Paul says, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Paul is saying these things that you do that are not prescribed in the Bible are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And that's the indulgence we all want to stop, right? They are of no value to helping you grow in holiness. And I think Paul intends to say here that they actually negatively affect you. They take your eyes off of Christ, which is the prescribed way of growing in holiness. Positively now, we see that to grow in Christ, we must understand our union with Him. Our union covers our past. In verses 1 and 3, Paul says, we have died and been raised with Christ. Our union covers our present life. In verse 3, he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And in verse 4, we see that our union covers our future. You will also appear with Him in glory. Notice that all these statements are said as objective facts. He doesn't say, your goal is to have died and been raised with Him. He says that you have died and that you have been raised. He doesn't say that some days your life is hidden with Christ and some days it is not. He says, your life is hidden with Christ. He doesn't say if you do all these great things, you will appear with Him in glory. He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Our line on the graph representing our justification will always remain, and it doesn't fluctuate because we are united with Christ, to Christ. Our status of being justified cannot change. It is as sure as the facts that Christ died on the cross of Calvary and that He was raised to life on the third day, and that He is seated with God in heaven. I want to consider these indicative statements in our text today a bit more. Not only are these the basis of our justification, but as we'll see later, they also fuel our sanctification. So the past. How does Paul talk about our past? He uses two phrases here in our passage, speaking of our past union with Christ. And when I use the word past, I'm not suggesting that this is how you were once united to Christ and now it is different. I am saying that something has happened in the past that has united you to Christ forever, eternally. In verse 1, he says, you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, he says, for you have died. And although Paul has these in opposite order, I'm probably going to stick with the natural order here, right? We have to die if we want to be raised. So what does it mean that you have died? And I think the first thing we can notice with this is that Jesus' death is more than just forgiveness of sins. It is that for sure, but it is so much more. If all that Jesus' death represented was forgiveness of sin, then we would have the right to go around and live lawless lives. Since our sin is forgiven, it doesn't matter what we do, right? Jesus' death paid for it all, and so tomorrow I can just do what I want because I know that I am forgiven. In a sense, that is true. You are forgiven, and you are forgiven for good. For eternity, Jesus' death is powerful enough to pay the penalty for all our sin, past, present, and future. But Paul is indicating, as he does elsewhere, that Jesus' death on the cross is not just for our forgiveness of sin, but it also represents our death to sin. This isn't obviously a physical death, but it's a spiritual death. It is a death of our old self. Our old self that was spiritually blind due to our sin nature. Our old self that it would have been impossible to seek the things above, or it would have been impossible to set our minds on the things above. It is our old self that was a slave to sin. that followed the prince of the power of the air that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Before Christ, you were not just a sinner. You didn't just disobey every now and again. The Bible says that you were a slave to your sin. All you could do was serve sin. All you could do was serve Satan. Sure, you have a free will, but your free will always chooses sin. Because your sin nature was so deeply rooted that sin is all that you wanted. Like the prodigal son, you went after the pig slop rather than the feast that was offered to you at home. In order to be rid of this slavery to sin, it takes nothing short of death. Death to the old way of life. Death to the body of sin that enslaves us. Friends, Christ's death certainly represents the forgiveness of your sin. He paid it all. He paid the penalty that you deserve. But the good news of the gospel says that you were united to him in his death, so that you are no longer a slave to your sin. Romans 6:6-7 says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." If you are sitting here today and have never considered that you are a slave to sin, that your sin requires death, then I want to give you the greatest warning I could ever possibly give you. There are only two ways for your sin to be atoned for. The two ways, a penalty for your sin. Either you will pay for your sin by physical death and eternal separation from God in the future, and you will continue on in this slavery to sin until that happens, or you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from that slavery. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, and God himself, has done all that is necessary to atone for sin. And the Bible says simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. So I appeal to you, what will you do with your guilt? The gospel says that Jesus didn't just die for the forgiveness of our sin, but that he was also raised to life for our justification. That his righteousness on earth meant that he couldn't remain dead. And therefore, Paul says in Romans 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." He gives us a new heart that we might be able to now live for him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If we are slaves to our sin before Christ, and we have no ability to obey, and we are blinded to see Jesus Christ as he truly is, then death and resurrection are necessary for us to even have the ability to seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is what Paul is saying here. If then you have been raised with Christ, not only should you seek the things above, but being raised with Christ is the only possible way you are able to seek the things above. Paul deals with our past, and if you are in Christ, that means objectively that you have died and have been raised with him. That is the start of your justification. And I know I keep going back to this, but it's helpful in my own mind, in my own head. If you're thinking about this graph, this is where you go straight up from point 15.0 to 15.1. But what about now? Why is it that the line of justification doesn't go up or down? What is it that keeps our justification line on the graph staying the same? It is because presently your being united to Christ in his death and resurrection means that your life is hidden with Christ in God. Every time I preach at some point throughout the process, I end up going to Amanda and telling her that I think I found my new favorite verse or phrase in Scripture. Then I go through the process of thinking how nice it would be to have a sign hung on our wall that would remind me of this verse or phrase. You can ask her. She will tell you that this is true. And so I announce to you, and you can take it with a grain of salt, knowing that I always say things like this. This phrase, hidden with Christ in God, has to be the most remarkable thing that has ever been said in the Bible. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It doesn't have to be your favorite, and I won't be offended if it's not. But it's such a precious promise to us from God. Not only have you died and been raised with Christ, but now we are told your life is hidden with Christ in God. So what's Paul saying here about being hidden with Christ? Well, as a church, we believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We believe that because the Bible tells us that when a person confesses with their mouth and believes in their hearts that Jesus is Lord, they will be saved. We believe that if Christ has given his very life for you, his blood is not going to be wasted. That if God actually saved you from your sin, that means that the payment has been paid in full and that you cannot lose your salvation. He wouldn't pay in full for your sin and then make you pay for it again by suffering his eternal wrath. We believe that true believers in Christ will persevere till the end and enter into glory. But before we start to think that we're so great because we will be able to persevere to the end, I want to suggest to you that your ability to persevere till the end is because your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your perseverance depends on God's preservation of you. By God's grace, we are saved, and by God's grace, we will persevere. If God were to have sent his Son to die on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, and then let us go and fend for ourselves, and spend the rest of our lives trying to keep that forgiveness and persevere, I guarantee you that we would fail 100% of the time. At least I know I would, because I know my own heart. But that is not what God has done. He saves us, and then he keeps us safe. We have pictures of physical hiding that God does throughout the Old Testament. The most obvious accounts of this are the two spies that Joshua sends out in Joshua chapter 2. They go and spy on Jericho, and they lodge there with a prostitute named Rahab. Eventually, the king of Jericho finds out that they're spies and tells Rahab to deliver them over. God, through his instrument Rahab, God hides these spies with the stalks of flax. And also we have David, who spends much of his life fleeing from Saul. And there are so many accounts of him almost being captured, and yet God continues to hide him. Psalm 27, verse 5 says, "He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon the rock." This is what God has promised to his people. He will hide us in his shelter in the day of trouble. And maybe it's not going to be physical hiding from our physical enemies like it was for the spies or for David. But we are hidden with Christ in God spiritually. You are united with Christ in such a way that the status that Christ shares with his Father right now is the status you share with the Father right now. It is that certain and that secure. Paul can say that our lives are hidden with Christ in God because Jesus says the same kind of thing to us. John 10, 27 to 30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Did you hear that? Jesus is keeping you. And just in case Jesus isn't powerful enough to do so, the Father is keeping you as well, hidden with Christ in God. We persevere because we remain united to Christ, and He will get us there. So if we're saved at age 15, our status of being justified will remain the same at age 25. It'll remain the same at age 35, and 50, and 75, and 95. It will remain the same until the Lord calls us home. It can't dip below on our graph, and it can't go above 1 on our graph, because your life is hidden with Christ in God. What about our future? He says, you are united to Christ in His death and resurrection. He says, you are hidden with Christ in God. And finally, He says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. Not you might appear. He says, you also will appear. Your eternal home is secure. We've already noticed that it is by grace in Christ you have been saved. It is by grace in Christ that you will persevere. And now Paul tells us that it is by grace in Christ you will appear with Him in glory. So even as you reach heaven's gate, you remain united to Christ. When He calls you home and you stand before God ready to give an account for your life, look at who stands there next to you. You appear before God with Christ. And in a miraculous way, when God looks at you, all He sees is His very own Son. He doesn't see all the times you failed to glorify Him. He doesn't see all the times you lost your patience with your kids. He doesn't see all the times you didn't trust in Him. He sees His own Son, who trusted in Him, glorified Him in every single second of His life, and who paid the penalty of death for your sin. You will stand because Christ stands with you. And He will say, well done, good and faithful servant, because all He will look at is Christ's life, death, and resurrection. I know it sounds like I'm beating a dead horse, but we can never get over Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, friends, your old life has passed away, united to Christ in His death, and your new life has come, united to Christ in His resurrection. Your present life remains in Christ because you're hidden with Him, and your future life will continue with Christ. That is what it means to be united to Christ. It means Christ is your past, your present, and your future. And if you're new here at Grace Church, if today's your first time here, or if you've been here for a year and you're still trying to figure us out, if you're asking the question if you should stay here at Grace or find another church, if you want to know what all of these people are about, if you want to know what the men in this pulpit are all about, I have an answer for you. All of these people, myself included, are terrible sinners. We have disobeyed God in our past. We currently, in our present life, disobey God. And until we appear with Christ in glory, we will continue to disobey God. And so at Grace Church, we are all about Christ. Christ is our only hope in life and death. As elders at Grace, we want to be upfront with you. Pastor Chris has resigned and he's leaving in 4 months. And if you're wondering about what Grace Church will be without him, or who is going to fill this pulpit, I want to reassure you that this pulpit will be filled with men who preach Christ, because we have nothing else to say. We are tied to Christ. Like a heart to the body, so is Christ to us. If the heart stops working, the body dies. If Christ is not our life, we die. Christ saves and Christ preserves. And so we move on to our communion with Christ, our sanctification, our Christian growth. And I want to point you to some principles of sanctification. Our sanctification is tied to our justification, or our communion with Christ is tied to our union with Christ. Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." Why? "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So the first principle of growing in Christ is that your status before God doesn't change based on your righteousness. If you slept through your alarm this morning, blamed it on your wife for keeping you up talking last night, then yelled at your kids for sleeping through their alarm, rushed out of the house and forgot your offering — good news, you can do it by your phone now — realized your car is on empty, blamed your wife again, even though you were the last one driving the car, and are now sitting in the pew still fuming over your morning. If you are in Christ, your status of justification doesn't drop below 1 on your graph. But if you woke up this morning at 3 a.m. so you could prepare your heart for church, and you ended up meditating on God's word for 3 hours and praying for 2 hours, if you served your wife by making her breakfast and coffee, got all the kids dressed and out of the house with the joy of the Lord, confessed that the car is on empty because you are irresponsible, apologized to the kids for making them late to Sunday school because you are irresponsible, added a little more to your offering check because you just wanted to, your line of sanctification will likely shoot up and grow. But your line of justification doesn't increase. It stays at 1. It is a freedom to obey Christ and follow Christ. It is not a slavery. Too often we think it's way too hard to follow Christ, or way too boring, or I just have to do this because the Bible tells me so. That makes obeying and following Christ sound like it is a duty or a burden. But Paul tells us that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. "Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." You don't have to worry about falling in and out of Christ. That is not why you obey him. You obey him because of what he has done for you. You obey him out of thankfulness and praise for him uniting himself to you. You're no longer a slave to your sin or a slave to the law, but you are free to obey Christ. Your obedience isn't earning you more justification, and your disobedience when you fail, and you're going to fail miserably, is not making you less justified. Obedience and following Christ is not the way to salvation. It is the fruit of your salvation. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You might be weary and heavy laden because you are trying to do all these things to earn your way to Christ. You might be burdened by all the duties that Christ commands, and so burdened by them, and so discouraged that you can't keep them. You might be like the church in Colossians, who are trying to obey all of the feasts and probably worn out because their lives are so busy and they don't know how they're going to make it to all these church events. But you have to keep going so you can remain in Christ. Jesus says, "Come to me." If you are weary from trying to obey the law out of duty, come to me and I will give you rest. So that you begin attending all of those church events, not out of duty or obligation, but out of delight and feasting on Christ. Jesus says in verse 30 of Matthew 11, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Obeying Christ is a joy. It is a freedom. It is a delight when you understand your union with him. principle number two of sanctification, is that growing in Christ is not something we can just sit back and let happen to us, but that we actively seek and we actively set our minds on the things above. I've not studied Greek yet in school, and honestly, I'm not sure that I will ever be smart enough to use Greek and Hebrew effectively in a sermon. But I can read really smart guys in commentaries. So Douglas Moo points out a really helpful difference about the word seek in this passage. He says, "For Paul is not saying so much that believers should seek to possess the things above, as that they are to seek to orient themselves totally to these heavenly realities. We are not to strive for a heavenly status, since that has already been freely given us in Christ. Rather, we are to make that heavenly status the guidepost for all our thinking and acting." And by using the present tense, Paul indicates that believers should be constantly occupied in striving for this orientation. He goes on to say, "Believers seek the things above by deliberately and daily committing ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out of those values." Yes, God has given us His Spirit to help us grow. Yes, our sanctification is by grace. But we are called to act out of that grace that is given to us. Seek the things above. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Our discipline is what we are called to. So by God's grace, He gives us the desire to know Him. But that desire to know Him is not enough. We are to respond by disciplining ourselves to seek the things above and to set our minds on the things above. That doesn't just naturally happen to us. And when we use His appointed means of Bible reading and prayer and the church for us to grow, by His grace, He helps us. So I have to ask, how are we doing with all of this? Is our heavenly status the guidepost for all our thinking and acting? Are you actively seeking and setting your minds on things above and praying for God's help to apply them to your circumstances? And instead of just thinking abstractly about this, I have a test case for all of you. And it's a test case for my own life. I think most of you know this, but a man and I are looking to buy a house. And we put an offer in on a house this week that we were really excited about. But obviously we didn't get the house. And I would like to say that 100% of my response was holy to that situation. It was not. So my practical question for us is, how should I be trusting Christ in that disappointing circumstance? How should I be seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? How am I to make my heavenly status the guidepost for my thinking and acting about that situation? And I don't want to leave anyone off the hook, because I doubt that everyone in this room is looking to buy a house. So I'm going to hit a more widely experienced topic. How about the past 2 years? I'm not sharing my opinion on any of these topics. I am simply asking you, what has been your response to these things? The pandemic, elections, presidents, governors, school boards, masks, conservatives, liberals, vaccines, riots, canceled events and trips, sick kids and having to be isolated. These have all been really hard circumstances to live in. But instead of complaining, have you been seeking the things above and setting your mind on heavenly things? Or have you been setting your minds on your favorite news channel or Facebook feeds that fuel your anger and pride and frustration? Have you ever stopped to ask, how could I seek the things above where Christ is seated and where I will reign with Him eternally? Let's stand and pray. Thank you. Father, I am grateful that you have united me to Christ, that you have said in your word that I have died and have been raised with Christ, that I am hidden with Christ in God, and that I will appear with Christ one day in the future. Father, that is a great comfort to my soul, and I pray, God, that it would be a great comfort to everyone's souls here today. And I pray that out of that truth, that out of that union with Christ, that we might become more obedient children, day after day, year after year, until Christ appears and calls us home. Father, I pray for your help. And I pray that we would be a church that reminds each other of our union with Christ and spurs one another on to love and good works. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Sing His mercy is more.